We come now to consider one of the most disgusting, repulsive, horrific events recorded in the page of Holy Scripture. Indeed, if we were to think of making a movie of the substance of Genesis 19, it certainly at least would be rated R for sexual content and violence. This chapter is a real depiction of human depravity and debauched behavior. And I confess that I'm greatly challenged at the outset of entering into Genesis 19 by an obligation on the one hand to be honest with the text and to point out the realities of what is being recorded in the text, and yet at the same time a concern to be sensitive to you and to our children. I pray that God would give us grace as we enter into this portion of Scripture. We must understand that these things are recorded for our edification. And we must understand the significance of these historical events, because the Bible repeatedly points us to the destruction of Sodom as a lesson to warn us and to instruct us concerning the nature of God's final judgment, that judgment which will bring this present age to its conclusion. As we read, therefore, of Sodom and God's judgment upon it, in a real way, we are reading about ourselves. This past catastrophe of judgment is, in fact, a foreshadowing, depicting what lies ahead of us. Jesus uses this event in Sodom as an example of judgment in Luke chapter 17, verses 26 to 33. Just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it shall be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let not the one who was on the housetop Let not the one who was on the housetop and whose goods are in the house go down to take them away. And likewise, let not the one who was in the field turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to keep his life shall lose it, and whoever loses his life shall preserve it. Jesus recalls the judgments of God on the flood and the destruction of Sodom, and tells us that this is a paradigm by which to understand final judgment executed on the day of the return of the Son of Man. Jesus directs us, therefore, to Genesis chapter 19 tonight, as we turn our Bibles to this portion of Scripture, and as we enter into this event that Jesus says is there to instruct us about the nature of the second coming and the judgment that awaits man at the end of this age. You remember at the end of Genesis chapter 18, we learned that the Lord had come, accompanied by two of His angels, in order to scrutinize Sodom, that God might execute justice in the face of the outcry of the sin and the violence that has risen before His throne. As Abraham interceded for the people in Sodom at the end of Genesis 18, You remember that it was perfectly natural for our thoughts to run out to the one character that we know who lives in Sodom, Lot. We already know quite a bit about Lot. And we already know quite a bit about this place to which the angels are headed. And we already expect, even before we enter into the narrative, we already expect that the judgment of God is going to be visited upon the cities of the plain. You remember in chapter 12, by way of a review of the character of Lot, but in chapter 12 and verse 12, we were introduced to Lot as the nephew of Abraham. Then again in chapter 11, verse 12, and then again in verse 31, Lot is mentioned as the son of Haran. Lot is the nephew who, along with Abraham, left Ur of Chaldea and traveled with Abraham to the land of Canaan. We read of him in verse 4 and 5 in chapter 12. So Abraham went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abraham took Sarai his wife, and Lot his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. Lot was with Abraham when he arrived in Canaan. He was with Abraham when he went down to Egypt. He saw the discipline and the deliverance of God upon Abraham. He saw how Abraham increased in wealth after the incident in Egypt. So much so, verse 1 of chapter 13, Abraham went up from Egypt to the Negev, he and his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot with him. And you remember that Lot and Abraham were exceedingly wealthy, so much so that they felt they could not live together in the same location. Verse 8, because of the conflict that arose, that the land was unable to sustain them, strife arose between their herdsmen and evidently was elevated to the place of tension between Abraham and Lot as well. In verse 8 of chapter 13, Abraham said to Lot, let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right, or if to the right, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go down to Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward, and thus they separated from each other. And Abraham settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. We've already been given indication in verse 10, that the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is something that yet lies before us in the narrative. But here we see Lot separating from Abraham, even at this point. And the implication is Lot knew this full well, that he was entering into a place that was notorious for its wickedness. Note at this point in verse 12, Lot simply lives in his tents on the plain in the midst of the cities, but edging toward Sodom. You remember in chapter 14 that Sodom and its environs were invaded by the four kings. Verse 12 tells us, they also took Lot, Abraham's nephew, and his possessions and departed, for he was living in Sodom. Abraham is no longer in a tent outside the city. Now he has relocated in the city itself. And he was captured. And it's because of his capture that Abraham then launches a military rescue. and retrieves Lot and the citizens of the city of Sodom, returning them at the end of chapter 14. Now, Sodom draws out of the picture at this point, as does Lot. In fact, Lot disappears from the narrative for the following chapters and only resurfaces in chapter 19. As we turn our pages from chapter 15 to chapter 19, we are also turning the calendar, because the turning of those pages indicates the passing of several years. You remember that between chapter 16 and 17, we are able to ascertain 13 years that passed in between God's dealings with Abraham. We are warranted, no doubt, to add a couple years onto that as well. By the time we come to chapter 19, we might surmise that it's been 15 years now since we last saw Lot. After the rescue mission of chapter 14, it was 15 years ago when we last saw Lot, back in our chronology, back in the mid-80s. It's been a while since we've seen this guy. A little bit older, perhaps a little bit grayer. His family certainly has changed. Kids have gotten a lot older. Some even surmise that it's been during this time that Lot was married and had his children and all. They married quite young back then, you know. But at any rate, we haven't seen him in quite some time. Evidently, after the devastation of the military conquest in chapter 14, Lot did not return to live with Abraham. Instead, he resumed his residence in the city of Sodom. And in chapter 19, lo and behold, we find him and his family fully assimilated into Sodom's society. Moses writes chapter 18 and chapter 19, evidently with some very intentional comparisons to be made between Lot and Abraham. As we come into a study of this character of Lot, we will be challenged to obtain an accurate and balanced perspective of him. When we compare him with Abraham, we have to come to the conclusion that Lot is a failure. And yet, we must keep in mind the light of the New Testament that shines upon Lot. And we see that light in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6 through 9. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6 through 9, where Peter is giving us a lesson on God's ability to rescue the righteous. And he reminds us that he did not spare the ancient world in verse 5, in the days of Noah, but preserved Noah. And then verse 6, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day with their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Notice that Lot is described as righteous Lot and a man rescued, delivered, saved by God. As we enter into Genesis 19 and begin to see the profile of Lot emerge in this portion of Scripture, we have to keep in mind that the Holy Spirit tells us this is a righteous man. This is a man rescued by God. And we're going to have to recognize the evidence of that grace of salvation, the demonstration of that recognized righteousness. And we might be challenged on occasion, because sadly, the virtue of Lot is buried beneath his folly and beneath his carnality. As we turn back to Genesis 19, We turn back to the pages of the Bible, to an event in the history of the earth, where I say to you, my friends, we're all in this passage. We're all in this chapter. The characters that will be profiled before us in Genesis chapter 19 depict every single one of us in this room. Indeed, every single man, woman, boy, and girl on the face of the earth. All of us will find ourselves identifying either with the citizens of Sodom who are under the wrath of God, or with the scoffers of truth who laugh and scorn the message and warning of judgment, or with those who begin the Christian life and turn back and apostatize, or those who live compromising lives, believers, but incompetent in the matter of faith, or those who are indeed genuine, fruitful, and who persevere. We're all here. We're all here to identify either with Abraham, the believer, righteous Lot, the saltless salt, Lot's wife who turns back, Lot's daughters, Lot's sons-in-laws who mock and scoff, the Sodomites. This is mankind. And we're in it. This is a story of mankind. A story of the saved and the damned. An overview of Genesis 19 is interesting. I'm assuming your knowledge of the basic content of the story. And as I say, Moses evidently has structured this narrative in order to draw specific parallels and contrasts between Abraham and Lot. Both receive visits from the strangers, the angelic visitors. Abraham is sitting at the gate of his tent. Lot is sitting at the gate of the city. Abraham is seen in the leadership he has in his household. Lot is seen in a place of leadership in the city. Both welcome the strangers, invite them to their homes for hospitality. In this, we see something of Lot's righteousness. But Bruce Waltke rightly observes, quote, "Whereas Abraham was the model host, Lot is the sincere but fumbling failure." Abraham hurries and prepares the feast. Lot hurries his guests in order to prevent them from gang rape, and then feeds them with bread, unleavened, hurriedly made. The angels visit Abraham and inquire about his family. The angels visit Lot and likewise inquire about Lot's family. To include Sarah is their purpose in chapter 18. To exclude Lot's family from death is their purpose in chapter 19. In chapter 18, we see Sarah laughing. We also see Lot's sons-in-law laughing and scoffing in their unbelief. Sarah's unbelief was temporary. Her faith was disciplined in the love of God. Lot's wife, unnamed woman, interestingly, is destroyed. Her unbelief is her undoing in apostasy and disciplined in wrath. Sarah receives the promised son. Lot's wife is turned into a pillar of salt and becomes an example and warning to all generations thereafter. We see Abraham's leadership, his oratory skill as he intercedes with God for the citizens of Sodom. We see Lot's leadership and his oratory ineffectiveness as he failingly attempts to convince the Sodomites to back off and leave his guests alone. We see his oratory ineptitude as he pitifully pleads with his sons-in-law who only laugh and scoff at him. We see his oratory failure in contrast to Abraham's prayer of selflessness, petitioning God on the principles of justice. We see Lot's pitiable prayer of self-centeredness. based solely upon the principles of self-interest. Abraham becomes the heir of the land and the promised seed. Lot ends up in a drunken state of debauchery in a cave in the side of a mountain. The story is full of irony, the kind of irony that makes for comedy, because there are certain vignettes in this story that, taken by themselves, are somewhat funny, if you will. But the irony quickly devolves into the kind of irony that is characteristic of tragedy. Lot tries to be a blessing to his angelic visitors. He tries to be a blessing to his fellow citizens, the Sodomites. He tries to be a blessing to his family, but the irony, the tragedy of it, is the man is inept and ineffective. He fails. He fails as a host. He fails as a citizen. He fails as a husband. He fails as a father. He fails as a model of faith. He tries to protect his guests, but only ends up needing to be protected by them. He tries to save his family, but they mock him, and the majority are destroyed, and he cannot save them. He fears going to the mountains at the end of the chapter, but he ends up in the mountains anyway. A despicable picture of a failed and broken man. Righteous Lot, rescued by God. Why? Chapter 19, verse 16. For the compassion of the Lord was upon him. Why? Chapter 19, verse 29. God remembered Abraham. Here is the fruit of Abraham's intercessory prayers. And here is the evidence of sovereign grace. Tonight we're going to consider verses 1 through 3, Lot's hospitality. Let's read the passage. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. And he said, Now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way. They said, however, no, but we shall spend the night in the square. Yet he urged them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. We see in verse 1, Lot greets the strangers. Now, the two angels came. Moses is telling us these are the exact same angels that we last saw in chapter 18 and verse 22, who went on from the Lord and Abraham to examine the city of Sodom. They now arrive. Moses alternates in his account from calling them men and calling them angels. When Moses is writing as a historian depicting the events of history, he calls them as they appear, men. When he is writing as a prophet, he identifies them in their real identity as angels. They arrive at Sodom in the evening, he tells us. This has dramatic effect. This has dramatic effect. It is a dramatic scene that reflects the moral darkness of the city into which they are entering. Lot was sitting at the gate of Sodom. This is significant in an ancient city because the gate was the location of the government, the legal and judicial court system, and the center from which business was contracted. The gate of the city generally located immediately adjacent to the large open area, the marketplace, the city square, where during the day and through the hours of business, various bulls and various merchants would ply their wares. The gates often were large places that had side rooms alongside of the gate entrance. And in those rooms, judgments were made, adjudications were made of the local court, local business, and local government. The city had its place of authority and local political power housed within its gate. And Moses tells us, in the evening, Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. Lot was sitting there. More than likely, this means that Lot held some political office now in the city of Sodom. That seems to be, in fact, implied in the language of the Sodomites in verse 9. They said, "Stand aside." Furthermore, they said, "This one came in as an alien and already he's acting like a judge." It seems as though Lot has acquired some place a political position. And we can only surmise the story behind how he has managed to do this during the past 15 years since we last saw him being rescued by Abraham. It's speculation, but I submit to you the possibility that when Abraham was met by the king of Sodom, you remember at the end of chapter 14, the king of Sodom wanted to enter into a deal with Abraham. He wanted to do good to Abraham. He wanted to gain some political benefit from Abraham's military conquest. And he realized Abraham was a rising political star, if you will, and he wanted to attach his wagon to him. "Let's make a deal. You take the material. I'll keep the people. Let's both be. Come on up on the platform with me, Abraham, and we'll get a little applause for this together, shall we?" And Abraham said, "No. No, I don't want a thing from you. Now you be just to the men who fought with me, to Mamre, and to those who've aided me. Give them what's their due. But I'm not taking anything from you, lest you say that you've enriched me when it is God who has enriched me." And Abraham backs out. It's speculation. But could it be? Might it have happened that Lot saw this as an opportunity for his advantage? You want to do good to Abraham? What better opportunity do you have? He's rejected. "Well, I'm his nephew. I'm of the family. I carry his name. I carry his reputation. I'll carry his fame. Hey, after all, you guys, if it wasn't for me, you all wouldn't have been rescued now, would you? He came to get me. You just happened to come along with the deal. I'm the reason why we were delivered from that invasion." It's speculation. But by the look of some of your faces, I don't think you think it too far-fetched. It could very well be that Lot took advantage, being Abraham's relative, and weaseled himself into a place of honor and prominence. He's sitting at the gate. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Psalm 1:1. Lot walked toward Sodom when his tent was in its environs. Lot stood with them in chapter 14 when he was living in the city. Lot is sitting right there in the seat of Sodom society as he sits at the gate. Interestingly, the text does not make mention of anybody else sitting in the gate, just Lot. Could he alone be seated in this place of responsibility? Could he alone be concerned for the welfare of the community? Could he alone be watching and attentive at the gates of the city? Could the other Sodomites be so engaged in their sensuality, so debased, so careless to their own welfare, as to even abandon their post of protecting themselves and caring for their culture and society? Could this be evidence of righteous Lot, who seeks to do good to the city, even though He's been thoroughly compromised by it, yet are his principles still intact, wishing to do good, wishing to be a means of bringing the Abrahamic blessing to the nations? He came out of Ur. He knew that Abraham was to be the means by which the nations would be blessed. Does he want to do these people good? He's taken place of political leadership. He's doing good. He wants to do good. He's faithful to his post. The other Sodomites perhaps are not even there. The other judges, the other rulers, they're off, they're gone, they're partying somewhere tonight. And Lot, as the sun goes down, remains at his post. He's staying at his job. Bush writes, quote, "It would appear from verse 9 that he was too good a man to have been a popular magistrate." I see Lot in the gate of the city as evidence of his righteousness. He's wanting to do good. We see more evidence of his righteousness when his response to the visitors is an exact parallel to the response that Abraham made to these visitors. When he saw them, he rises up toward them, he meets them, he bows down to them, etc. This is exactly what Moses says that Abraham did in chapter 18, verse 2. "And when he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth." That's exactly what Lot does. This is a righteous response. Courtesy is evidence of grace. And in Lot and in Abraham, we're right to surmise that that courtesy is motivated by a desire to image the God of generosity, to image the God whose salvation in Scripture is said to be admission to the banquet feast table. Lot desires to do the right thing here. Lot is putting himself in a position to do good to people. Lot wants to treat these strangers righteously. And in Eastern culture, he rises up to give hospitality to strangers, which in that culture is an almost sacred duty, a duty that Lot embraces. And this, you must admit, is in stark contrast to the Sodomites. Lot is rushing forward to these men to bring them to his home, to give them hospitality, to bring them to wash their feet, to refresh themselves. If the Sodomites had been there, they'd have been rushing toward these men for purposes quite different. The Sodomites pose a threat to these strangers. Lot gives them hospitality. We see his invitation in verse 2. And he said, "Now, behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet, and then you may rise early and go on your way." They said, however, "No, but we shall spend the night in the square." We don't understand the moral importance of hospitality in ancient Eastern cultures. To a good man, hospitality was a moral duty. But to a pious and righteous man, hospitality assumes a sacred duty, an act of piety, an act that is evidenced of his righteousness before God. The ancient character, Job, who scholars tell us likely lived in the same era as Abraham, profiles his integrity in Job chapter 31, making defense of his righteousness. We won't read the entire chapter, but in this chapter, Job asserts his righteousness as measured by the moral virtue of the seventh commandment, the ninth commandment, the tenth commandment, the eighth commandment, as measured by being merciful to the poor, as measured by not being covetous nor trusting in his riches, not being spiteful or vengeful, of being humble and repentant, and even being ecologically sensitive at the end of the chapter. But notice what he says in verse 31 and 32. "Have the men of my tent not said, who can find one who has not been satisfied with his meat? The alien has not lodged outside,
For I have opened my doors to the traveler.
In Lot's assertion of his righteousness, in the context of ancient Eastern culture, he says, look, I'll show you that I'm being righteous. I've invited men into my tent, and nobody has looked down at their plate and then looked at one or another and said, chintzy, isn't he? No, they've all said, I'm certainly more than satisfied in the portion that has been put on my plate. This is a generous man. And he has said, the alien, the stranger, the one who I don't know, I've never let him sleep outside. He hasn't lodged outside. I've opened my doors to the travelers. That's exactly what Lot is doing. It's part of the profile of biblical righteousness. It's part of that credibility that makes us understand Peter's assessment is right. Here is a righteous man. As we turn back to Genesis 19, we have to look at verse 2, and we have to see Lot moving, we have to see Lot speaking, and we have to say this is a man who's trying to do right. He's trying to do good. He's even trying to do what would be understood in his day as pious. He titles these men and calls them by titles of respect. My lords. This is a word in the original that is sometimes used in prayer to God Himself. He says, please turn aside into your servant's house. Just by way of note, he's talking about his house. He used to live in a tent. He's traded that in now. He's got himself new digs. Like Abraham, however, Lot calls himself a servant. And he seeks to provide for the strangers in the exact same way that Abraham did. Come and wash your feet. Again, look at the language of Moses describing Abraham's invitation in verse 3 of chapter 18. He said, my Lord, same words, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a piece of bread so that you may refresh yourselves. After that you may go on, since you have visited your servant. And they said, so do as you have said. Now when we compare what Abraham says and what Lot says, we ought to see that there is a measure of difference. Abraham seems to be much more focused upon the needs of his visitors. Refresh yourselves, he says. He also seems to ascertain that these visitors have come with a particular purpose and have specific business to do with Abraham. He says, I found favor in your sight. I am a particular object of your visit here. And it's a visit of grace. And he also says, since you have visited your servant. He recognizes in the coming of these three something of God's hand in this. And he recognizes it as something to do with him, and it's significant to him. And he is very attentive to the needs of his visitors. But Lot, although attempting to do good, and wanting to do right, and trying to do right, is much less attentive and much less sensitive to the realities of what is actually going on. You see, Lot has become preoccupied with the crisis that these visitors have brought into his life. Lot has lived a life of years of moral compromise now. He has brought himself and his family to live in a situation characterized by folly and by vice. And it is a very challenging thing, all of a sudden, to break the habits of foolishness and now rise up uncharacteristic to your previous patterns and now attempt to do good in a context where that previously hasn't been the case. He tries to extend his hospitality, but he seems more concerned not that the visitors come, refresh themselves, and be nourished. He seems more concerned that the visitors get their visit over with and get going and leave. Spend the night, rise up early, and go on your way, is what he says. You see, we come to learn that Lot is really not that concerned for the welfare of his visitors in the same way that Abraham is. But he is concerned for the welfare of the visitors because he realizes that these men are in danger. They have come into Sodom. And they are going to be harassed. No, they are going to be victimized. They are going to be victimized
in a perverse and even violent way. And Lot knows that these guys have entered the gate, and now he's obligated to do them good. The hospitality of his culture, of his conscience, of his piety obligates him to rush toward them, to seek to do them good. But under it all, he wants them to get out of here. He doesn't recognize that they've come with a sovereign purpose of God, as Abraham did. He doesn't have a sense of ministering to their needs, as Abraham did. He wants to do them good, but he wants to get rid of them. Now, the angels initially refuse, which is common courtesy. It's common etiquette. It's impolite to be too forward in accepting this kind of invitation. The weather was warm enough, and it was not that unusual in that day for travelers to sleep outside, wrapped in their garments. And although it is virtuous to give hospitality, it wasn't uncommon for strangers to sleep in the city square. But Lot, we see verse 3, insists and entertains the strangers. Yet he urged them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Lot urged them strongly. Is Lot pressing this issue because of his commitment to common courtesy? Or is Lot pressing this issue because he's legitimately concerned for their welfare? Well, evidently, the events recorded in verse 4 and 5 lead us to think that the very thought of these men spending the night in the square frightens Lot. And he knows that the citizens of Sodom are going to victimize these strangers. And so his emotions intensify, and he urges them strongly. He gets adamant. He gets intense. He demands with in a manner that lets them know that he's not going to take no for an answer. He wants them to quietly go with him to the house, get through the night, and then, first thing in the morning, let's let the guests slip out of town. Maybe they'll go unnoticed. And so they go, and they enter his house. The men arrive at the house. That's what it looks like, as Moses, the historian, records the event. And evidently, they were spotted. For as we'll see in verse 4 and 5, they're not the only ones who come to Lot's house that night. Lot prepares a feast for them. Now, the Hebrew that is used here is a word that would describe this kind of hospitality. It's the word that Moses used previously to describe what Abraham did to the guests when they visited his tent. It's a word that often is used to describe a banquet and a sumptuous meal full of entertainment and full of an evening of social delight. But a comparison with Moses' description of Abraham's feast gives us the impression that although Lot was trying to do what Abraham did, Lot is inept, incompetent, and fails. Moses informs us of the great quantities. Notice, Moses takes the time to tell us that in verse 6, they took 3 measures of fine flour. They made bread cakes. They ran. They took a calf. They take it to the servant. Sarah is making the bread. The servant is making the calf. He hurries to prepare it. Abraham's running off and taking curds and milk and the calf that has been prepared. He places it before them. He says, let me give you a little bread, a little bit of water. And he comes out with this huge, sumptuous meal. Sarah was involved preparing it. His servant was involved preparing it. And it's a feast and it's a banquet. Now compare that with the scanty little words that Moses uses to describe what Lot did. He prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread. It's very possible that Lot is the only one who prepared this. That's all the text says, isn't it? He prepared it. Moses told us that Sarah and a servant and Abraham were involved in preparing Abraham's meal, but only Lot prepared this. And the only item listed on this menu is unleavened bread. It's the first time in the Bible that unleavened bread is mentioned. Unleavened bread is bread that can be made in a real fast way. It's bread that is made in a hurry. The impression is that Lot's house is not in order. Lot's house is not in order. He's not prepared for these unannounced guests to come through his front door. And although Lot gives them hospitality, the impression is that this is evidently something that is not being done regularly by this household. When he gave them what would be called a feast, in that such was the name of this kind of meal that was given to strangers, in reality it wasn't a feast, it was but a measly morsel. And it reflects very poorly upon Lot. There's no mention of his wife's help. There's no mention of his daughter's help, who we come to learn later in the narrative are all living with him in the house. If we read back what we learn later about these people, about his wife and the daughters, if we read their character back into this event, we can well imagine that when these strangers come walking through the door, they no doubt received a very cold welcome from Mrs. Lot, and perhaps a very rude, adolescent kind of response from the girls. You can but imagine, if you will, again, bit of speculation, but narrative gives you this kind of leeway. You can imagine the opening of the door, and here comes Lot, sincere, kind-hearted, meaning to do good. You know? Rushing over to his wife and saying, "Listen, these guys showed up at the gate," and she's just, "Oh, what are they doing here? I don't want these people in my..." "Don't say that, they're going to hear you. Look, we got to make them something. I'm not making them something. You invited them, you make them something. Come on, work with me here. Come on, daughters, help me. Dad, you are so uncool. I ain't doing nothing with them." They walk away. Poor Lot, standing there. What's he going to do? Well, he's not going to have an argument in front of the strangers. What's he going to do? He's going to do what has to get done. So he gets together, opens the cabinet. "What can I do? What do we have?" "Oh, we don't even have enough to feed these guys. What am I going to..." Then we get quick together. Unleavened bread. First time in the page of the Bible somebody sat down to unleavened bread. It could very well be that his wife and his daughters made it very evident that they were intruded upon and they were put out by this and they didn't like it. Poor little Lot. Harried as he goes to the house, his eyes dodging back and forth, wondering, does anybody see him? Is anybody noticed? Arriving to the home to discover he does not have sufficient provisions, that his house, in fact, is not at all well managed, confronting the likely annoyance of his wife and the rude disdain of his daughters, finding them unwilling to help him entertain his guests, having to throw together something for himself and sit these strangers down to a feast, unleavened bread. Well, the angels receive the hospitality. After all, that's the right and polite thing to do. The night passes without any record of any conversation. The impression is it was a rather uncomfortable event. They ready to retire themselves to bed. And outside the house, the hustle and the bustle and the sound of the gathering mob, as the sodomites from all quarters of the city have now targeted the house of their do-gooder magistrate in order to seek to satisfy their perverse lusts. We stop and ask whether there are any applications even from these three verses and from the profile that we've seen of the character of Lot. And the first application is this: let us be sobered by the example of Lot's spiritual decline. Lot has declined over a period of 15 plus years. Ever have that experience? Haven't seen somebody for 15 years? Your path in the providence of God crosses with them. You used to worship with them, maybe. You used to know them as a people, as a family. who were believers and who walked uprightly with God. Haven't seen them now in years. You begin to talk and you begin to inquire and you begin to ask how things are. And you get the uncomfortable realization. They're not walking with God now. They're not attending their church. They're not maintaining their personal disciplines. In fact, their lives are characterized by the characteristics and habits and traits of the world. That's what you would have felt if you'd have ran across Lot's path and the last time you saw him was when he was a herdsman with the tribe of Abraham. This guy has changed. It didn't happen overnight. It took 15 years. It started when he separated from Abraham and when he was motivated by a desire for material wealth to leave for the sake of Mammon, the god of Abraham. He moved near Sodom, then he lived in Sodom, and then he becomes part of the Sodomite society, a very pillar in Sodom itself. And although, as an individual, Lot's personal convictions remain righteous, his behavior was one of complete compromise. As we go on in chapter 19, we're going to see yet more shocking aspects of Lot's spiritual and moral incompetence. But at this point, we simply pause and survey the process by which Lot has come and finds himself now in Sodom. It's a process of years. It's a process comprised of bad decisions. Separating from Abraham was a bad decision. Not returning to Abraham after he was rescued, after the invasion of the kings, was a bad decision. Assimilating into Sodomite society was a bad decision. And it all started with his greed. It all started with the discontentment that he had by wanting more of the things of this world. And although we recognize him, and the Bible obligates us to recognize him as a good-hearted man, as a well-intentioned, sincere man who honestly wants to do good, but he's crippled himself. He's crippled himself with questionable motives and a series of bad decisions. And he now is portrayed in the Scripture as the picture of moral incompetence and spiritual weakness. And Moses draws these comparisons and analogies to drive home the question to our own hearts as we read this. We ought to ask ourselves the very searching question, am I more like Abraham or like Lot? That's the question. Both men are evidently saved. But that's not the sole concern of Scripture. The sole concern of Scripture is not these men's private individual salvation. The concern of Scripture, as it concerns Abraham, is the blessing that he's bringing to the nations. Abraham brings blessing to the nation as he maintains his integrity of faith. Lot brings nobody benefit. Saved man. Nobody benefits from his salvation. His attempts to do good to the Sodomites, as we see, fail with moral incompetence. He's ineffective. He's saltless salt. Useless. Good only to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. The question presses itself and has to be asked. Oh, my friends, could there be one among us tonight who's on a decline? Somewhere in that descending decline of Lot during that 15-year time that ends him up landing in the gate of Sodom. Could you be here tonight a believer who is managing to hold on to your personal convictions and yet your decisions and your lifestyle is practically useless as far as bringing the blessings of Abraham to the nations? Could you be someone like Lot, who means well, but who just doesn't do well, who wants to help others, but can't because you don't have the moral respect of others, who is convinced of the truth in Christ, but who is ineffective in bringing anyone to conviction about Christ.
Genesis 19 is a very, very unsettling passage. It's unsettling because it is so stark in its reality. It is so stark in its reality. It is very uncomfortable. The reality of Sodom's sin is depicted as it really is, and it is really uncomfortable to see what Moses records here about Sodom's sin. The reality of God's judgment is revealed in this passage, and it's uncomfortable to deal with the reality of God's judgment. The reality of Lot's wife and her apostasy, it's uncomfortable. The reality of Lot's pitiable faith, it's uncomfortable. This is an unsettling portion of Scripture. The study of chapter 19 is not going to have us go out of the church on Sunday nights clicking our heels and feeling happy. It's going to have us going out of the church examining our lives and feeling very, very sobered. Very, very sobered. There's Abraham and there's Lot. Two saved men. One living in the joy of vital faith. The other living in the sorrow and the pain of compromise. God saves Lot, but God will not allow Lot to be happy in his state of compromise. Could it be that the Lord has us tonight studying this portion of Scripture because He is coming to one of you, to two, to three, to some of you here tonight? He's coming to you in this passage of Scripture the same way those angels came when they walked through the gate of Sodom coming to Lot. Could it be that God is bringing this portion of Scripture to you for the purpose of delivering you from Lot like ineptitude, uselessness, and folly? Could it be that God is using this passage to warn you lest you end up in the record of God's history book as a picture of debauched uselessness and depravity in a little cave in the side of a mountain in a state of nakedness and shame? Is God trying to save anyone here from that? We need to be sobered by the example of Lot's spiritual decline. But oh, my friends, let's also marvel at the grace of God. Grace evidences itself. Even in feeble but righteous Lot, it evidences itself. We've already seen, even in the opening verses of chapter 19, and we will continue to see the grace of God in Lot. Lot is a Christian, if you will, in New Covenant terms. Lot is a believer. Lot is a man who is righteous. Lot is a man whose soul is vexed by the ungodly round about him. And you see the grace, and it's amazing grace, because God sustains the spark of faith in Lot in spite of himself. Grace is the only explanation for all of our deliverance. Verse 16, the compassion of the Lord was upon him. God is in the business of delivering his people. Isn't that wonderful? Doesn't that make you want to live more consistently for him? Doesn't that make you want to live more courageously for him? Doesn't that want to make you live in a more God-honoring way? Doesn't that want to make you say, by the grace of God, I'm not going to live like Lot, I'm going to live like Abraham. I want my life to be a definitive, clear-cut, bold statement to the goodness and grace of God. May the Holy Spirit use this chapter to awaken us to the danger of compromise and to stimulate greater faith and greater service to Christ within us. May the Spirit come and duly warn and exhort and rebuke and admonish and correct and instruct us as we live in modern day
Sodom. May we live not as compromised Lot, but as faithful, prayerful, obedient Abraham. Amen.